Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
All right, well, we're getting started with our discussion today of the doubleheader detour. So the combined readings today, they doubled them up here because they're fairly short, both of them, and during the leap years, they'll split them into two. But this time around, our two readings, one's called Achrei Mot, and Achrei Mot just means, after death, or after the death, and talking about specifically those two sons of Aharon, the priestly sons. And we read about them back in chapter 10 of Leviticus, who died when the presence of the Lord came out, and they were presenting their foreign or strange fire. The other one is called Kedushim, and we've been talking in previous times about Kadash, or Kadosh, to set apart. So Kedushim is, you could say, holiness, big time holiness, or you could say holinesses. In English, it doesn't make much sense to say holinesses, but we might just say big time holiness. It might be a better way to put that. So those, the first part, Achrei Mot, covers 16 and 17, and Kedushim covers 19 and 20. So, when I was talking about the doubleheader detour, is we will be detouring from here and spending most of our time in Hebrews. Because what is covered in one chapter here is covered in six chapters in Hebrews. And so we will be spending most of our time there and referencing back. Because we've gone over Hebrews, or Leviticus 16, a number of times, and you'll hear it again during the celebration of Yom Kippur. So we will be taking a closer look at Hebrews to take a better view of what the role of the high priest is in our great high priest, in Messiah Yeshua. But we'll be also referencing back to these passages here in Leviticus as we go. So we're going to be starting in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14. And be doing, after we get going a little bit, we'll do a little bit of a recap back to take a look at where these fit in into the whole scheme of Hebrews. Because Hebrews, like the letter to the Romans, is one thought from beginning to end. And so if you drop into it, it can be a bit treacherous because you are coming into the midst of somebody's thought. And anytime you drop in the middle of somebody's thought, you can maybe get a different picture or a different perception of what it is the whole thought was about. We call that out of context. So, yes. So we are going to be taking a look at a good chunk of this. And don't have time to cover the entire letter, but we'll be catching pretty much the guts of Hebrews. Why it's here, and what its purpose is. So we'll be starting in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, and continuing on through chapter 10. So remember, as we're going through this, the backdrop of what we're talking about is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, Yom HaKippurim. And probably just take a note here, see if I can line up, and give you a little bit of a view of a top view of what the outline of Hebrews is, and see pretty much the guts of where we're going to be going and where this fits in. This is somebody's, yes? Copy of mine? No, this is a one outline. There's a number of outlines that people have done out of this one. We'll be kind of taking a little bit different approach, but this is, it's a fairly decent view of what some of the major topics of this particular letter are. And we'll notice that they're grouped a little bit differently. Yes? More like 16. Yeah, because Leviticus 16 focuses, you know, just on the Day of Atonement and where that fits in. And this, what we'll be going over now, is why is this so important? We'll be going over a lot of the why the details of what happens on Yom Kippur are so different from the other sacrifices that happen throughout the year. And as we've been talking about the parable of the tabernacle, what is this lesson that the Lord is trying to get across with the tabernacle? We'll be getting to the cheat sheet, so to speak, of what this parable is about. So, you know, all those times you go through the Gospels and you read a parable and then Yeshua explains the parable. Well, this is the long-form explanation of the parable of Yom HaKippurim. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, now remember, those when they say therefore, you have to figure out why it's therefore. So we'll be getting back to why it is therefore, but it's the beginning part of a logical point. We'll be noticing several therefores as we go through here, and we'll be trying to pick up as we move at the end of our reading, go back and take a look at what these major points are. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aharon was. So also the Messiah did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up two prayers and supplications, both prayers and supplications and loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he also was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have made their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, laying not again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. For this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since then, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. For though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God became, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and in them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was, first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who practice the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aharon? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Yehuda, a tribe with reference to which Moshe spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So much the more also Yeshua has become a guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Yeshua, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who were weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is also necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moshe was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all the things according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said, "A new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there is a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenants covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aharon's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, But of these things we cannot speak of detail now. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place had not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. When Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moshe to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so the Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Chapter 10. For the law, since it was a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, For sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua the Messiah once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then he says, And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moshe dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve as trampled underfoot the Son of God, and as regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have been done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So there we go. That's the big backdrop of Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. So before we go on any further on this, are there any observations that we can perhaps note as we circle back through this? How do you distill it all down?
Well, there's not
Life and death. Well, the one thing we should start out with is getting ourselves into the right context. So, if you know, just kind of note up here as we kind of look at this little outline of things in Hebrews that we have, it's noted the beginning part. We started in at, you know, the bold part you'll see is where we started into our discussion. But you'll see kind of the topics that were discussed in the first part of chapter 4. And part of what we see established there, right at the beginning part, is Yeshua is like none other. And you'll see this again and again, that establishing his superiority over different things. Now, yes, okay, we have a question over here. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's address hers first.
I think there, if I'm not mistaken, there's two different types of people here. There's the priest, and then there's subjects. You know, like here's the government, and then there's the people. The commoners. Oh, okay.
The common people?
Yeah, the commoners, yeah. That's the common. Yeah, so, right? So, I mean, if some people are called to a priesthood, you know, like these times now, there might be people that are being called to a higher order, right? Some of us, I think.
Yeah, well, certainly one of the things that you'll see, not only as we've gone over throughout the Torah, but, you know, Paul reflects on this. You know, some people are called to different sorts of things, whether you're a prophet or a teacher or, you know, evangelist or whatever level that you're called to, you know, that is your particular station. And one of the things you might have noted in there is, as we get down further in chapter 5, it was talking about one other aspect and kind of comparing the high priest and Yeshua is that was not something that you aspired to. You either were from the line of Aharon or you weren't. Now, notice that we'll be kind of talking a little bit about this. These are, you could say, going back to the original forms. You notice that talking about tabernacles and tents and such, this was in the time of a temple building. Not a tent, but a building. Yet there's reference to the tabernacle. And you also note in there in chapter 5 when it's talking about this is not something that people aspired to. You had to be basically appointed to it. Well, in this particular time period, the high priesthood was not necessarily from the line of Aaron. That had gone by the wayside at least maybe 100, 200 years before. And these were set up from a different line and appointed and got their imperator from Rome. So that had gone away. So when a lot of when you're talking about the time of Reformation coming, as things stood in their physical sense, when this was written, things had gone quite a bit askew from what we've been reading through here in Exodus and Leviticus so far of how this pattern that was set up on the mountain. That's why you keep seeing that getting rammed in there again and again. Do it according to the pattern you see on the mountain. And people that this was written to, it's like, yeah, wow, this is quite a bit different from the pattern that was set on the mountain. So that's one of those things to look at right off, is that what was happening at this particular time this was written was different from what it was originally intended to be. Well, the high priesthood, you know, when you see some of the writings of the time period, like Josephus and such brings that out, is that for the regular priesthood, the rank and file, people doing all the sacrifices and offerings, they were still most likely from the line of Levi, you know, and especially from Aaron. So especially from Levi for the priesthood. But the high priesthood, that was not anymore. What line? I'm trying to remember exactly when you were talking about in the time of right in the Maccabean effort. And the Maccabeans, they had kind of already started to skew off, and I forget which line they started to pull from. Do you recall? John Hyrcanus? Yeah, self-appointed high priest and king. Yeah, So, yeah, from which tribe, though? Not from the tribe of Levi, and probably not from the line of Aaron. So, when you're talking about the rededication of the temple in the Maccabean era, things got put back in order, but it was not the same kind of glory. So we've talked in times past around Hanukkah time about the prophecies in the book of Haggai about this greater glory that was going to be coming to the temple. Well, yeah, there was definitely a lot of things that were missing from that rededicated temple. It was put back in business and a place where that greater glory came to, that being Yeshua, but it was far different. Building was nice, beautiful stones and whatever, but it was quite different. And we'll see into chapter 8 that, you know, we talked in times past about the abomination of desolation being something that happens repeatedly throughout the history. Well, it's something we'll see again, and for the same particular reason that it's happened again and again and again. So any other yes, we've got some observations here. Hebrews 8.
Verse 10 and 11.
Hebrews 8, 10 and 11.
I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And then in 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And that is sounding like we don't need to minister. We don't need to teach each other. Everybody will already know.
Everybody will know. But one of those things that you also see in that prophecy is that when you write things into your minds, it's an internalized thing. It becomes more a part of who they are. That general pouring out of the Spirit of God is something that doesn't just go into the externals, but also filters down. Which is also something you may have noticed as we went through all these chapters in Hebrews. That's a keeps being a little subtext. It's mentioned in chapter 4, chapter 5, and it's mentioned again in chapter 10. You know, you see it in chapter 10, and it freaks a lot of people out. You know, if you reject the sacrifice, there's no more sacrifice for you. But it's specifically, that's a repeating of what it was a few chapters earlier. And it's specifically the point of, what are you rejecting? And what is the keeping on of the sinning that is continuing on? That sinning, that deviation, is deviating from the only sacrifice that ever mattered. And that is of Yeshua. So, hold on. Just have a comment over here.
Just a couple observations. You know, when we read through Hebrews, and especially for me this time, hearing somebody else read it as I read along, it just amazed me, you know, how in depth this letter is actually written. I mean, it has a lot of characters to Paul's writing. I understand that it's probably not Paul, but it seems to me somebody very close to him or somebody of high knowledge like Paul, because of the in-depth referral that he does back and forth to what, you know, to a time of old and time to that they're speaking of. It's just amazing, you know, how strong of a letter this really is and how much depth there is. And then the second observation was, if one doesn't truly understand the relationship between the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and the Old Priesthood and the New Priesthood, then I think we're not understanding Hebrews 4 through 10.
And that is kind of the primary thing of what we were taking a look at in chapter 5. Especially when it mentions, like in verses 11 on, you know, concerning him and talking about Melchizedek, hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Because you're dull in hearing. Remember talking about, that's that same word again. You know, the root word of that is lazy. You're lazy in hearing. You're not kind of able to really get what is coming in and then really tackle it and take it to its final conclusion. And it continues on. Because you should, by this time, be teachers. But you need someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. It literally says, you need someone to teach you the beginning of the oracles of God. And what are the oracles of God? It talks about that. And Paul even mentions, he uses the same thing in Romans itself. And what is the oracles of God? That's the Tanakh, we call that. The Torah, the writings, and the prophets. Those are the oracles of God that set things in order. So, what we're looking at here is the basics of where things are built on from there. So, when you are saying, how is it that you should approach the Gospels? How should you be approaching what it is that the Messiah is saying, what should be the Apostle saying? It's got to be coming back and rooted in what the oracles of God have already said. Because, you know, if you look at this outline, Hebrews starts there talking about he's spoken through prophets and he's spoken through angels and ministering spirits. Spoken what? A lot of this, probably be a good point here as we kind of delve into this a lot deeper, like in chapter 7 moving forward, is something, see if you can move this over here so you can see it a little bit better. Close your eyes if it gets a little bit shaky and such. But where it talks about here as a couple of rhetorical concepts that you'll see in this. And when we talk about rhetorical, these are like argumentation. And some people get a little bit of, you might say, somebody's coined a term called paganoia by when you talk about logic. But there is a whole lot of logic that is used in Hebrews. And there's a whole lot of logic that is used in Romans. And there is a whole lot of logic that is used in the prophets and such. And we'll be seeing one of the big little, the big points of logic that you see in here. It's kind of just, it's called Kal Vechomer. You might have recognized Kal from any Hebrew studies, the Kal form of the verb, which is the basic. It literally means light. The doesn't weigh much. It's very light. So, Vechomer, that's heavy. So, what this is talking about is light and heavy. Really, it's light too heavy. So, and that is, this particular form of argumentation is the bulk of Hebrews. You'll see it again and again and again, and it gets repeatedly misunderstood in a lot of commentaries you'll see in the book of Hebrews. They're saying like, oh, well, you know, see how weak and worthless, you know, the things related to Moshe and the priesthood and stuff is, because it says that, well, how much more and how much more, how much more. How much more is almost in Hebrew or in English phrase there. When you see the how much more, it's almost like the kind of the key word of, okay, this is a signal that you've got, you're going from light now, how much more to the heavy. Now, light, Kal Vechomer, does not mean the light stuff, that's worthless, throw it out. The heavy stuff, that's what really matters. No. Kal Vechomer means you understand this basic, really kind of simple topic. Okay, well, if you trust and understand that, this thing that's harder to understand is just as true and even more so, even more true, more substantial. It carries, that's why it's called Homer. It's far heavier. It carries a lot more weight. It's more influential, more important. Yes?
Kind of like Moses is like a type of Messiah, but it's like your Cal, or however you said that, is when you're referring to Moshe, but when they're talking about Messiah, how much more? But it's not putting Moses out or throwing him out. It's amplifying it. Is that what you mean?
Well, it's amplifying it, but it's also a bit of an explanation. Parables are also a form of that because you're saying, okay, it's symbols of this, but you're saying, okay, if you can understand, and Yeshua even said this specifically, well, and he said this to Nicodemus, remember in John chapter 3, he's like, if you can't understand even the basic stuff, how can you understand, if you can't understand the Kal, how can you understand the Chomer, all the stuff I'm telling you about the kingdom of God? If you can't get the basic stuff, how are you going to get the heavy stuff? Yeah, hard to understand it, what the word is actually saying. Because one of those things, and that's a big topic here in Hebrews, is understand what was going on. What was going on with the tabernacle, what Moshe was doing, you know, what Yehoshua or Joshua was doing, what the land is all about. Because when you look through, just close your eyes if you get a little bit dizzy here. We go back to our outline. One of the things that you'll notice is it talks about the Moshe and what he did. And then it talks about what Yehoshua or Joshua did and what they did. And that's in chapters 3 and chapter 4. And it keeps repeating this over and over and over again. You know, I swore my wrath, you will not enter my rest. I swore my wrath, you will not enter my rest. Well, what is it that should be keying you in on? What is it that Moshe did that he most, the most fundamental thing that he did? Okay, well, that would say that's the dishonoring God in front of the people. That's the big no-no that kept him out of the land. But as far as the big accomplishment, the most fundamental thing that he did as his mission, you could say, presented the law. Led them out of Egypt. That is the most fundamental thing here. Because you could say Moshe is deliverer. And again, you're talking about the call here. The light form. He's a deliverer, but obviously he didn't do it by himself. He didn't just march in there and haul everybody out himself. Didn't do all the plagues himself. Didn't part the sea himself. But the point was, he was at the head of it. And people, you could say, grumbling this and that and the other, led them out. They still sort of followed him out. So the call form, the light form of this is like, well, just as your ancestors, either by faith or by ancestry, trusted Moshe to lead them out of Egypt, how much more will you trust the one who took you out of the true house of bondage? No matter where you are, no matter where you're at, you know, you are living, you know, the time this is written, under Roman rule. Well, okay, you might make it out of Roman rule and then fall into somebody else's rule after that. It's one of those things that we talked about at the time of Pesach. We all have our own prisons, our own house of bondage. Sometimes we don't even realize what house of bondage we're actually in at any given point in time. So do we actually trust the one who's going to lead us out with that? And then the other one is with Yehoshua, also deliverer. Took them out, took them to the mountain, Moshe did, took the people out, took them to the mountain, took them through the wanderings. Yehoshua is now taking them into the land. So taking them actually into that rest, the place of where they would finally get to dwell. And that's where you see it harped again and again and again in Hebrews 3 and the first half of chapter 4, where it mentions, keeps quoting this, these verses from Psalm 95. You know, I swore my wrath, you will not enter my rest. And repeats it over and over and over again. Well, what is the rest, you know, the call form of the rest that they're talking about. Mentions it there, the land. That's the promised land. That was the place where Israel was going to call their home address. That's where they would be. Now, what's the Chomer form of the rest that they wanted to enter? Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Eternal rest without this is worthless. Cleansed from a guilty conscience. If you live for eternity and you're not cleansed from a guilty conscience and there's nothing over your head, you might call that hell. That's because you are eternally guilty. You're eternally under wrath. If that cleared from a guilty conscience never happens, you are never free. Ever free. Your past is always there, just nipping at your heels all the time, getting ready to sink its teeth right into you. And in some cases, it probably does. Your past catches up with you again and again and again. So that's being able to, as it mentions a few times as we go through, to be able to then walk through into God's presence. Remember the whole thing of Day of Atonement. The achrimot after the death. Well, where did the death come from? People not treating the presence of the Lord as something extremely, extremely separate and other. Something that is completely different from how the world operates. That you just don't waltz in there unless you're invited. It's kind of the nice picture that we get of with Esther. You get this little picture of Esther entering the presence of yes.
That's like the two Aaron's two sons that offered the strange fire. Because I hear by other teachers that they probably loved him and doing good, but then they brought in strange fire because they did not have that reverence, like waltzing in, like you said, right?
Yeah. It is kind of interesting. You mentioned obedience, because we see that something else when there was the discussion in Hebrews where it's talking about that the high priest was not just able to just assume that office, at least in God's eyes, was not able to just waltz in and assume the office. And likewise, Yeshua was appointed, set aside, begotten as the Son, and appointed into this role. And then you saw that it mentions there specifically that he cried out, and was heard, but learned the obedience through the suffering. And so you got that, just as the human high priests were human and were susceptible to all kinds of failings and foibles and just human weakness and emotional weakness as such. That call part, the light part, the chomer, the heavy part, was that Yeshua took not just his own sins upon him and not just the community around him, but then all of humanity. And as it goes on in Hebrews, it talks about, once for all time. So that one sacrifice was for all who would hear the call, and all who would accept, all who wanted to enter the Lord's rest, not just for the community around the physical tabernacle, but once for all time. So that picture of the human not wanting to aspire, and the divine Son of God basically being appointed in that position, gives us a touching picture of what it is that God is wanting in having people to draw near. Because we talked about in the beginning part of Leviticus that one of the goals of this whole tabernacle parable is to have people who were far off to be brought near into the presence of God. And Leviticus 16 being the pinnacle with the description of the Day of Atonement. And here with the section that we've looked at in Hebrews, it covers a true being able to go into God's presence. And that going into God's presence isn't something that can be done flippantly and wantonly, not something that you can just treat lightly. Because it mentions both there at the beginning, chapters 4 and 5, and again in chapter 10, don't treat what Yeshua has done here lightly in giving you that confidence to go into the presence of God. That cost a lot. And it will actually cost you a lot because you yourself will have to change. You will have to be different. Why does it keep repeating that new covenant again and again from Jeremiah chapter 31? It takes a new heart and a new mind. Remember we talked about in the beginning part of Leviticus, the parable of the sacrifices, the korbanot, the things that allow you to draw near. You walking in the door can't just waltz right into the Holy of Holies. You have to be, quote, transformed, unquote, through the offerings that go in. And all of those offerings pictured various aspects of things unblemished, unleavened, all those things that are presented. They weren't just any run-of-the-mill things you just throw on into the holy place. No, it was all picturing this is something set apart, special. A transformation had to happen in the process. Yes?
It's just kind of funny to me. I think I speak for most of us here that when we talk about light to heavy, our kal versus komer.
Yes.
It kind of seems to me like, you know, we all, as we were in our various forms of church, we're really, even though we thought we understood, it was really a very light beginning understanding. And as we moved forward, crossed over, started looking at this understanding, it became very heavy. And we realized how shallow our thinking was and how little we really did know and understand of our Creator and Messiah. And as we come here and study the Torah, we slowly are moving from the light that we had, the milk we were drinking, into the heavy meat of understanding, you know?
But, you know, one of the things that is a good reminder when we go through this in Hebrews, when he's talking about still on the milk of the basics of the oracles, well, he wasn't talking to people who had no idea what he was talking about with the holy place and this and that. They'd heard all this stuff before, but did you take it further? Because someone can, you know, straining the metaphor to its stretching point, you could have somebody and set a whole bunch of solid food in front of them, but unless they actually want to go through the effort of chewing on it and chewing and chewing and chewing and chewing on it, they're going to choke on it. And taking that metaphor to its extreme. So you just take large solid food and just gulp it down like you would milk, you're going to choke on it. And, you know, sadly, that a lot of, you know, remember when we started Leviticus, we were talking about a very ancient practice of starting children with Leviticus, and you're like, you've got to be kidding. Well, it may seem like, okay, you're going to start this infant on, you know, some a giant, like, you know, rock candy or something that they don't even have teeth yet. But what is it that you do? Do you just throw the word of God at them? Or what? The Deuteronomy chapter 6 thing, you know, talk about it as you walk along, as you get up and as you go to bed. You take Leviticus, which seems like completely impenetrable to a child, and make it accessible. Is one of those things that you're seeing here, and you're seeing with Hebrews, is that you are taking something that seems impenetrable, which is the Holy of Holies, and realizing that it is a place that you can go in with confidence, But you don't just waltz in there. It's one of the lessons of Leviticus 10 and 16. You don't just waltz right into the Holy of Holies. So that being taken further, well, then how do we go in with boldly and with confidence into the presence of God? And as it goes on, we are introduced again to this the Melchizedek figure, and again from the light to heavy, and this is even another extension of that. Let's see if I have that particular one. Oh yes, we had you kind of mentioned it in passing, and that's the Gezara Showa, which is basically a similar verdict. I mean, that's where we get what we call a type. This is a type of somebody who was to come. So those particular rhetorical tools, those argumentation forms, the logic rules of from light to heavy. Also, another one is you have the similar, the not necessarily one-to-one, but an analogy of one to the other. And so it keeps comparing Melchizedek. Melchizedek, and as we get into the chapter 7, talking about how, especially in Hebrews 7, verse 3, made like the Son of God. In Hebrews 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So, being made like is kind of the Greek term that we have as like copy. We would say today to photocopy. Melchizedek is like a photocopy of what the reality was. The Melchizedek. Now, a lot of people then have a view because he just pops in and pops out of history. One of the things that we have of him, there's a couple of really reigning ideas, one of which is that he is the pre-incarnate Messiah. A lot of people will take that as similar to like the angel of the Lord, that he was the pre-incarnate Messiah and showed up in this particular form, because one of the is because it's kind of mentioned here in the passage we were just looking at, because Abraham was blessed by him, and it mentions the greater is blessing the lesser. So thus, this Melchizedek figure had to be someone of greater esteem. Now, we don't hear about him else except in the Psalms again, where he is talked about, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that should kind of give you a hint, as the Psalms kind of prints it forward, that Melchizedek was not the Messiah, because that is a messianic reference saying that he is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a call, but also a type form. He shows up and he's gone. We know if Bilam or Balaam, if we didn't know his whole story, how he went downhill, he would say, "Oh well, look, here we have this prophet of God. He shows up. He's not a part of Israel. He comes in and starts spouting these messianic prophecies." If we had knew nothing else about how he took, the large chunk of people, the people of God, down into debauchery, we would think, wow, this is a fantastic figure. Well, we know more about him there, but he's someone who just came out of, you might say, left field, unexpected, not a part of the people of Israel, yet he had the words of God. So we see that throughout the Bible there are these instances of people who are not of Israel coming in as oracles, coming in as prophets, and delivering a message of God. And Melchizedek happens to be one particular thing. And he serves a purpose, because you see it mentioned in the Psalms, you see it mentioned here also in Hebrews as a point. It's like this is one of those little wake-up calls to the people of Israel. Look, God can send somebody hugely important. He can send a high priest, not in the, quote, regular way. So pay attention to heaven's curveball? Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek is kind of like we put them all together because really, you know, in Hebrew you would say Melchi Shalom or Melchizedek, and those are like two words. Melchi comes from Malach, and that's for the king, a mighty power, and Zedek is righteousness. So we would say that a righteous person is related to that, but we also have the Melchi Shalom. He's also the priest of Shalom, or the priest, or the king of peace, the king of Shalom. Sounds like God, but one of the, what are you saying, because of the, he has no genealogy, has no beginning, has no end? Is that? Ah, Melchizedek. Well, one of the things when Abraham meets him, you know, go back in Genesis and read about it, is that he was the king of what later became known as, you know, Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem. He was the particular king that was reigning in that particular place. So it's really kind of an interesting title that he has of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, there in the city of peace, Yerushalayim. So, yes.
Yeah. It's Jasher that says he was Shem. It was Shem.
Shem.
Yeah.
Interesting thought. Yeah, so there's, you know, a number of legends that have cropped up about his origins. Yes. But one of those things might go in is that it was, you know, Yasher was known in the first century, but to say that he was a part of Shem would mean he would have genealogy. And part of what the more common lure of Melchizedek is that he didn't know where he came from. He just popped in out of nowhere. So that's, I guess you could say, there was a legend that he was descended from Shem, but the greater idea of Melchizedek is that no one knew where he came from. He just shows up, and then he's gone. And that's another possibility. Yes?
You know, I've looked at everything that the word has to say about Melchizedek, and it, you know, we could put all kinds of thought into whom he might be, but it seems more perfectly that it's not a whom, but a what. In other words, as we have the Levites or the Levitical priesthood has no genealogy in the aspects of that title, as in Melchizedek doesn't necessarily have to be his name, but his title or what he was. And as you said, that, you know, he didn't come up in that same, you know, he was somebody else that comes into the story spoken about, but they're making reference to a title, not a person. It seems kind of logical to me. I mean, it obviously doesn't affect any of our salvation, of whom he was, more importantly, what that title is and what it does for us today, as far as Yeshua being in that order of that priesthood, sitting on the right-hand side of God. How the Levitical priesthood was appointed, we can understand through the Bible. How the Melchizedek priesthood of that met Abraham on the road, we don't know, because there's no writing of that. So just a thought.
Well, one of the things you might say is with the descendants of Levi, and especially of Aharon, what are they tied to? They are tied to the thing you would call the tabernacle, the temple, the presence of God, and especially as functioning as priests. You know, when there are these periods in time in Israel's history, you read about it where, you know, the tabernacle got taken out there in Shiloh. And then you had the temple later on got wiped out a few times. So during those times when it's out of commission, and the Lord says, where I put my name, that's where the altar is. You don't just go doing the open field anymore. So if the Lord says you can no longer give these offerings in the open field, and the place where you're to present these is wiped out by the act of God, then what are you left with as when the role of the Levitical priesthood in receiving the gifts and then bringing them along? Where do they go? And a lot of folks, when they look at where does this thing of Hebrews date, thought to date pretty late. And a lot of people see the foreshadowings of the end of the temple at that particular time period. It might be sometime in the 60s AD, with the destruction of the Yerushalayim and the temple there in AD 70. So this, the quote, handwriting on the wall, so to speak, could be there already. Because you see that passing reference of, that which is fading away is about to disappear. Well, what happens when that's gone? And that is the place of where the priesthood goes. Because that was a big question. Because when the temple did go down, what are you then left with? Yom Kippur. If that is your way of the blotting out of the sins of the people, is there on Yom Kippur, what are you left with if there is no place for that to happen anymore? Well, you can come up with an interpretation of what to do about it, but following God's instructions, you cannot anymore. Well, that's one of the big points of Messiah, but if you were to just take it purely from God's instructions, Levitical priesthood, puts them in place, puts the tabernacle in place, puts the temple in place, moves in with his glory, and then in some cases he moves out and the place goes down, then what do you do? But then what do you do if that place is gone? And I'm just, when we're talking about here, comparing the Levitical priesthood and this order of Melchizedek. If the place where the Levitical priesthood goes down, what do you do? You're toast. You are toast. If you are putting your trust in the Levitical priesthood, in that actually doing something, the taking care of it all, if that is where the totality of the wiping things out happens, when that goes, what do you do? And as you see in rabbinical writings that after the time period of the destruction of the temple, that was a huge question. What is it that you do? So thus, when you have the Melchizedek priesthood, this is basically saying there will be a priesthood, there has been a priesthood, there will be a priesthood that is in operation regardless of where this operation of the Levitical priesthood is happening. That is one of the great things that is getting across here. So we're presented with this. Well, then is all of this stuff in the Levitical just been a huge waste of time? Huge waste of animals and huge waste of everything else if this Melchizedek priesthood has been running all this time. Remember, again, we've been talking about the parable of all this, that God is putting these instructions in place to get something across. What is something we've heard a few times in the passage that we've looked at in Hebrews 4 through 10? By the blood of bulls and goats, nobody is justified. That's right. Never happened with the bulls and goats. Never happened with Yom Kippur in the tent with the physical animals on the physical altar, this and that. What was actually happening? From the day that the tabernacle was finished, that we read about there in the end of Exodus, beginning of Leviticus, what happened that very day?
Was it all happening in heaven? Talked about everything
is a copy, a pattern of what is happening. When we talk about the new covenant, that was going to happen, it mentions that he found fault with the people. But what was the fault of the people? Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And, you know, part of what we're reading today is in chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Do not hold a grudge against your neighbors, you know, look out for them, etc., etc. Chapter, you know, I guess it would be chapter 17, 18, and part 20 there about don't follow the practices of the people around you. So when you're talking about going in to enter your rest, entering the rest, you go into the destination, the home address where God wants you to be, and you carry all of the, quote, baggage from your previous life in with you, and then you pick up more baggage. So it's kind of like the old joke, you know, if you've got some stuff, you get more stuff, so you get a bigger house, so you load that in with more stuff. So what is the big message of the parashot today? There was nothing wrong with the pattern. There is nothing wrong with the parable, the message, the instructions, the lessons, etc., etc. It was with the reception of the people. As you end in chapter 11 and then into 12 of Hebrews, it's like, don't be like those who come up to the mountain of God shaking in fear. We don't want to hear from you. Moshe, you go speak to them. We don't want to hear from you. The other response is, the transformed response is, you walk in with confidence into God's presence. Why? Because of how great you are? No, because of how great the Creator of heaven and earth is, that He's going to take us, as messed up as we are, not leave us in wallowing in our muck and mire, but clean us up, point us into the place where we really need to live. But we got to understand that we can't take it with us. We can't take all of the garbage from where we were before and take it with us to a new address. Because if you do, you really have not ever entered that rest. Because that stuff before has not ever been discharged, not ever been left behind, not ever been taken away, been put away. It's one of those things that we're seeing like in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. That's the lesson of Yom Kippur with the two goats. One dies, one is chosen for the Lord. That one dies. Its blood sprinkled, and then the hands are laid upon the other goat, the goats for Azazel. And a couple ways that you could translate Azazel, one of which is the Azaz of separation, or the separation God, the Azazel, the God of separation. Some people will translate that basically the demon goat god of the desert. But what you're seeing is the Lord and the God of separation. So we've talked about, and we'll be getting into more when we actually go through and commemorate Yom HaKippurim. But part of that lesson of the two goats is they are both spotless because they're presented for lot and chosen by lot, by chance. So they both have to be spotless. One dies and its blood covers. Kippur, it covers. The other one carries it out of the camp. It carries it out. So covering and putting it away, taking it away. And that's when you see in the prophecy of the new covenant there in Jeremiah 31 that God will remember those sins no more. So to keep no record anymore of that. So when you see that also recorded as in Revelation about our the names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you've surely moved from death to life. Because if you continue on without any true covering of it, those are dead works. You're headed to death because there is nothing to block the wrath of God. That is it. There is no covering for you. But if you do have covering, that's the road to life. And you are in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Christ's blood is our covering, first of all.
That's right.
So the guilt that we have because of the sin is also because he says, I will remember your sin no more. However, we might still remember that sin.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I just wanted to bring that up. We are really forgiven. We should not have guilt, but we do have memories. We do have regrets.
Yeah, and that's where you would say the cleansing us from a guilty conscience. Because what we've been covered for, do we actually ever leave that behind? Do we actually ever say, okay, that happened, but moving on from it? As the Apostle Paul puts it, you know, you were idolaters and liars and you were murderers and such, but you're not that way anymore. That's who you used to be. So, yes. Well, one of the things that to look at with that is, yes, if you just continue on, you know, like you would say, you get covered once and then just continue back into your lifestyle of the way it was before, which is what was brought up, you know, several chapters earlier. You know, you taste the good word of heaven and then you turn your back on that and just go completely the other way. It's kind of like those people who saw the great miracles, went through the sea and this and that and the other, and still said, God, are you with us or not? You've tasted freedom. You've seen God set you free. You've seen this great deliverance. But then you just turn your back on it and say, are you with us or not? You go on to how you lived your life before. One of the specific things that Hebrews is talking about is, do not let go of this great promise you've been given. The great promise for those people who have trusted in Yeshua as Messiah, that if you see the temple going down, you do not lose hope anymore, because the work of God still goes on. It still goes on. Because it's similar to what Yeshua said there in John chapter 4 when he was there in Samaria. And he's speaking to the woman there and he's saying, there's a time coming, you know, well, where true worshipers will not worship on Gerizim or in Yerushalayim, but they'll worship him, the Father, in spirit and in truth. Because one of those things to recognize in that is that that is the way it is always done, whether it is in Yerushalayim or not. Because we talked about this on previous occasions as we've gone through Leviticus, is that if the priesthood or you show up at the door of the tabernacle and such, and you are not, we use the word present, if you're not present in the moment, so to speak, of what's going on, you're accomplishing absolutely nothing. In fact, it may be worse than nothing, especially if you start denigrating the witness and the testimony of God to those around us. Like what happened later on in Israel's history, where you've had some of the priests that were carousing at the doors of the tabernacle. That was worse than nothing, because you were actually blaspheming the name of the Lord. You were taking the Lord's reputation and driving it downward to the source of hope for people, you are getting rid of that. So thus, with the great message that we have here in Hebrews, is that even if you see the tabernacle go down, do not lose sight of what all of the prophets have said throughout time. It is not about a building. It is not about people with an altar and goats and calves and stuff like that. Remember the parable. This is a pattern. What is truly the message here behind all this stuff? So thus, when you're seeing in chapter 10, it's really a reiteration of what happened, said a few chapters earlier, is do not forget that these are teaching tools of God. They're not the actual mechanism of God. We're not like the pagan nations around us, where if we have an amulet or a charm, or if we do this or do that or this and that, and we just pull the chain, pull the handle on the divine slot machine, and out come all the blessings.
Ooh.
No, it doesn't work like that. Because when you see the testimony of all of the prophets, it's like, who are you kidding? God's not fooled by this. And he sees you show up there at the altar pretending to be all pious and such. He knows what the rest of your life is like. So you may be fooling other people. You're not fooling the one who you claim to be serving. So that's one of the great lessons of Hebrews, is that this Day of Atonement is not accomplishing something in and of itself through the physical things that are going on. It should be teaching you something great that God is doing. And it's a part of a greater whole of the things that God is doing. There's not like one off here, one off there, a bunch of little band-aids from heaven that God is putting over the actions of mankind. All of these things are working together as a whole to bring people closer to God and to bring people who are broken and messed up and this and that far away from God, don't know about God, teach them about God and bring them close to help them change. And that change is something that has to happen on the inside. That's the new covenant promise, is that change is going to happen on the inside. We're not going to be the people who we were before. Yes?
Okay, so is it fair to say that until the majority of the believers are of one mind, believing the fact that the feasts are still part of, or is it part of coming together, corporate worship, worshiping the Father, being of one accord, or is plans going on with the ship sailing with or without us, if that's fair to say, because if these appointed times are the Father calling his people back to the old path, when there's just a little trickle here and a little trickle there, there's still the good news has to be preached about getting back to the old paths, right? So when Paul's talking about immaturity, he is suggesting that we have to mature and take on this meat so that we can be prepared to bring this message to the rest of the believers, right?
The maturity is that what do you do when the externals of what you're doing may fall away? Are you understanding what the externals are actually teaching? God instructs us to, for example, to observe and commemorate these particular times. Okay, what is it that we're actually commemorating? What is it that we're actually getting out of it?
We're going to the rehearsals.
We go through rehearsals, but the point of maturity is that are you actually understanding what the life change is supposed to be? So when we communicate to the world, drawing people in and teaching them about God, is this all a part of it? Versus, I come from a tradition where it's considered to be a long list of you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and don't dare do that.
No-nos.
Well, the point is that what is it actually saying? What is it, when you talk about Shabbat, is it all about, well, can I do this, or can I do that, or can I do that? No. Hebrews 3 and 4 is talking what Shabbat is about. That is what Shabbat is about. Shabbat is all about entering God's rest and understanding what that means. And go from the Kal Vachomer on what
to look at
the rest is that the Shabbat is actually getting at. And that rest there is realizing the destination that you're going. When you stop what you're doing, and it says, you know, stop your labors, everything you're doing during the week, just as the Lord created everything, wanted it to be into a correct order, to be, as it keeps mentioning here, be perfect, very good, good, very good, as it's mentioned there in Genesis chapter 1. Do we ever see that that is where the Lord is taking us, to that
I believe
good, very good place, that we are good, very good, not because of all the great things and things that we've done, is that God has taken us from where we were before, far off, to closer to where He is, taking us from being incomplete, searching, wandering, not ever knowing where it is that we belong, to realizing this is where we belong. We don't need to search for things anymore. That our old life is gone in the Lord's eyes. We, as Paul would caution us there in Galatians 6, yeah, be careful. Your old life can sneak back in if you're not paying attention. It can sneak back in if you're not paying attention. But realize that when the Lord sets you free, you're free indeed. That's right. And Yeshua sets you free. That's exactly right. In layers you don't understand. And that's kind of where, when you're talking about maturity going upward, you know, Leviticus can be made understandable to a child of understanding where those things are. And over time, you keep building layers up. Oh, okay, that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. But you're learning over time all of the great parable of life. And I had this discussion with someone earlier today. It's like, why are all these parables? Why does it just come out and say it? And yeah, why don't you just come out and say it plainly and this and that? And well, it's one of those things that it's really frustrating. Yeshua quoted from the prophets on this and saying that, why does he speak in parables? Because otherwise you would, it seems kind of paradoxical. He says, otherwise you will turn and be healed. And you're like, well, isn't that what he wants? He doesn't want people to turn and be healed. Well, one of the things in that is, do you know why it is that you turn and be healed? Okay. Now, bringing this back full circle to the parashot that we start with, there's a long list in there of the great and horrific practices in regarding sexuality that was happening in the land there. But a part of that is discerning what is correct and what is not. And you're like, well, why is it that these practices are good and those other practices are bad? Goes back to, what is it that Shabbat is a commemoration of? It's a commemoration of the Creator who puts things in place. So thus, it's one of those things that, are we okay with the way the Creator made things? The way the Creator wants things to go. The way the Creator says is a path that leads to life and a path that is going nowhere. So that's one of those things we talk about. Well, I wasn't born in the tribe of Levi. I wasn't born in the line of Aaron. So why is it that God hates me so much that I can't be high priest? Well, God may have some other role for you to have. Why did he not make me this way? Why did he not make me that? Why did he make me only 5 foot five instead of 5 foot ten or 6 foot five? Why is that? Instead of hating on life all the time, but realize what is the role that you're actually put in to do? What is that role? And are we actually comfortable with going down that road and actually comfortable with that direction that he's taking us. So thus, like when you see, as it talks about here in the consummation of all things, at the end of Hebrews and then to Revelation, you might say, well, why is it that the Lord is so intolerant? I mean, can he just take everybody in, no matter what's going on? Why is it that you want to distinguish between one thing is the way to life and the other thing isn't? Oh, just hold on to that thought. Yeah, David?
I'm sorry. Yeah, I just going back and kind of, you know, re-talking about what Don was asking about and, you know, about the fact that, you know, I see it and you might need to clean it up a little bit, but, you know, as it says in the scriptures that we were reading today, you know, hold on one second. Because this he did once for all, he offered up himself. So as we were the old man or the old sinner, we became new, clean, and righteous. And if we then turn back to sin, well, then we're asking Yeshua to keep on dying and suffering for us when he died once and for all for us to become the new man. So if we go back to our sinful ways, we no longer have a sacrifice.
Remember the call of Vachomer. What is the call of the sacrifice? That the Chomer is, Yeshua is once for all. What's the call of that? Every year. Year after year after year after year. That is the lesson. The sacrifice of Yeshua is not the year after year after year after year after year. It is once for all. This, the year after year after year after year, that was the pattern pointing forward that this is how things would get covered. But did it cover anything? Never did. But it is the point of where you are actually going. You, those who actually wanted to draw close to God would see that God was the one that would deliver them out. That was something that was happening in their heart as they came to the tabernacle year after year after year after year. Go and sin no more. That transformation has to happen. Yes?
But heaven will, not heaven, but the new kingdom is not going to be chaotic. We're still...
Praise God.
Yeah, it's yes. Not going to be this way.
Oh, praise
and
God.
I heard another guy say, come as you are, but don't stay that way. Meaning, we need to keep studying and learning, and we're going to trip and fall on our face, and we'll eventually get back up, wipe ourselves off, and keep going forward.
That's right.
You know,
the destination is entering God's rest. Don't shrink back from it, because that's what the end part of chapter 10 is. We are not like those who shrank back, got up there and go like, ugh! You know, the walls are too big, the people are too big. You know, is God with us or not? Trust, yes. He's leading us on, and when he takes us to where he wants us to be, that we will actually get there. That when he says, I will remember your sins no more, he actually will not remember your sins no more. And not just casually, I forgot one day. Maybe I'll remember tomorrow. But no, there was a huge cost that the creator of heaven... Keep bringing him up to it.
You don't want to hear it.
That's right. Well, it's one of those things that it's very interesting that you get when you talk about the call of a Chomer on that year after year after year after year. And it wasn't mentioned about that year after year after year. It's a reminder of sins. There's sins that, okay, sins that come up, you got to get rid of them. Sins come up, you need to get rid of them. Sins come up, you need to get rid of them. Well, if you truly have that great discharging of once for all time, what then is a reminder of the year after year after year after year? If, you know, dear children, I write to you so you do not sin. But if you do sin, there is an advocate who speaks for the Father on your behalf. That's in 1 John. Do we ever forget? Well, a lot of us may not. And I guess you might say that is a part of the maturity level that comes up and the discerning of good and bad is to realize we went down that road and that was bad. But then that's also a part of the maturity level to say, I don't have to go down a road that the Lord has said is bad. I trust Him to say, hey, that's bad. I should not go down that road. That's remember the lesson and then perhaps don't even have to get it, the hard knocks of it to begin with. That's, you could say, praise God that He would give us that that grace and mercy that we don't have to go down that road to begin with. Yes?
So I'm sorry, I just have a lot of questions, but I'll keep it simple. So it seems to me, you know, as we talk about the kingdom to come, are the New Jerusalem, or however you want to look at it, but it seems to me that as we read in Jeremiah 31 through, 35, 33,
34,
whatever.
Yeah.
You know, as we're talking about, you know, how we're going to, and it says it again right here, but it says after these days, says the Lord. So after what days? And I believe that to be after the 1,000-year reign, or perhaps right before the 1,000-year reign, but after the judgment, which, so that would take us after the 1,000-year reign. But
well, one of those things that you see is that what did Yeshua say there at the, called the Last Supper? This is the blood of the new covenant. So after these days on that day, in the latter days, there's a number of terms that all refer to, you might say, the, some people call it like the Messianic era. There's a specific day of the Lord when, you know, finally, okay, that's it. And things start, becomes the day of darkness and clouds and bad stuff happening, of the kind of the death rattle of the grip of destruction, sin, and such on the world. But the latter days is something that really comes in with, we say, the Messianic era, when Messiah shows up, starts it. When He said, it is finished, that part there is finished. But there was a whole lot that started coming to an end at that particular part. Started entering a completely new era. But one of the things that I hope is comes to be clear as we go through all of what we've seen in Hebrews so far, is that this is not like plan A, plan B, God here. Okay, plan A didn't work, the whole Sinai thing, that didn't work. Now we're going to try something, plan B. We're going to throw out that and then start with something else. Rather, what we see is it's been plan A from the beginning. The Lamb of God, you know, sacrificed from the foundation of the world, slain from the foundation of the world.
So yes. what I was leading up to was where it says, I will write, when he's talking about the law, he says, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of the to the greatest of them. It seems to me like that's the prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, which my point was, that is the way it'll be in the kingdom to come.
The now and the not yet, which is one of the frustrating things that you get with prophecy in the Bible, is that there are the things that happen now and the things that will happen to come. And a lot of them are just sandwiched together. But the things that are the now is the writing the law in the hearts. Well, thank God for that. We get that promise that you see, you know, detailed in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about it is kind of impossible to follow God's laws truly if you do not have that spirit transformation. If the spirit doesn't change you, write the laws on your hearts. If it doesn't come from within, and it's only about from without, it doesn't really accomplish the goal of actual changing who you are, transformation into someone different. But the everyone knowing and the great noise and confusion that we all face here today with the word of the Lord going out into the world and trying to talk with people about it, and the level of confusion and people, the ability to discern right from wrong anymore keeps, you know, diminishing day and day and day and day, where it we get to pretty much the levels of where the Apostle Paul talks about in chapter 1 of Romans, where it's like, you know, they trade truth for a lie. They profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools. And they trade the glory for creatures and such. They don't understand what true wisdom is. And you hear a lot more about the educated side of things, that this is more you could say, knowledgeable, more wise. But really, when you look at it, you're like, wait a minute, you can't even tell right from wrong anymore. You can't even say that there isn't even a wrong anymore. You'll hear that even more and more. There is no wrong anymore. There's just varying shades of goodness. It's maybe less good than the other good. So this is gooder and gooderer. Yes. So that's the sad state of affairs that we have in here today. But the good news, and the good news that's always been there, the goodestest news is that the Creator of heaven and earth wants to clean the place up and is not going to hit the smite button wantonly. Yeah. Thank God, literally. Thank God that the smite button is not something is called in the prophets the strange act, his foreign act. Not something that he's taken too lightly, and thank God it's persisted as long as it has, but sadly it has persisted as long as it has. But we could say that the mercy of God is something that's it's really, really hard for us to put into words. And we've read a lot of words here today from Hebrews, but I hope as we've gone through this that it puts the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, into a greater light, that we can see, we've looked under the hood and seen what the parable of the Day of Atonement is all about. And when He wants us to enter His rest, to be covered over, that this is what He's actually getting at. It's a transformation. It's not just another more stream of rituals and thou shalt not do this and do that. It is a change to a, wow, I get to do this and I get to do that. This is the kind of new life that I get to have. If you've ever been around people who've had to go from a different type of life to another, people like to call them addicts or compulsions or whatever you might want to get at, but if you've gone from those sorts of chains, bondage, to freedom from that, you can truly see what it's like to enter God's rest. So you get a small taste of that entering God's rest. Oh, marvelous story of the transformation.
Of recovery.
Yes. Amen. Well, any last thoughts as we close out here today? Yes. Hebrews 9:27.
For a man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Have you ever heard of that, of people using that as an argument against reincarnation?
Against reincarnation?
Yeah.
Well, that's certainly one of those things when you say that that you die once and then comes judgment. That would certainly speak against reincarnation. What do you think?
Something interesting.
Yeah, one of the things to consider when you consider the idea of reincarnation is that this is one of the testimonies that we have of both the memorial of the Day of Atonement and the passages that we've seen through in Hebrews, is that rather than having to move forward from one lifetime to the next, either moving up towards nirvana or, you know, getting moved down from nirvana and farther away from it. Rather, what we say is that this is something that we don't have to get reborn, either heading toward the better light of enlightenment or toward punishment. That's one of the great ways, the great testimony that we get from this, is that this is a transformation that is done by the Creator, not something that we have to do ourselves. It is not like we have to, you know, search for the goodness, the light within ourselves, to then pull that out and to, you know, reduce our attachments, reduce our clinging on to the either love or other things such as that, so the attachments of the world. Rather, this is something, a transformation that's done within us. We don't take the old life the way it is. We get moved through. We don't have to get reborn. He takes who we used to be, moves us into a new life. It's not like with a reincarnation where we have to then experience it in a different existence, in a different person. Rather, takes us from where we were before through it. Sadly, and it's when we're talking about remembering our old life and such like that, remembering what it was that had to be covered is a part of the transformation. It is a part of the moving from who we used to be to where we go forward. That's when we talk about people who've been in recovery and such. Part of taking that personal inventory and such is you get to see who you really are. And you get to see how far you've come. So every time we go around through Yom Kippur, we can look at that and say, wow, that's the person we used to be. I used to be doing that last time around. Thank God that that has been covered. But He's now moved us forward into something different. We have matured. We're no longer sucking on the milk anymore, not ever learning from our mistakes, having to perhaps wait for the next incarnation to sort that out. Rather, it is something that happens to us. We don't bounce around from one lifetime to the next. This is something that God transforms us in this lifetime. But one of those things about it is also a bit sobering is that when, you know, like in chapter 4 of Hebrews, when it says, there is a day that's called today, and He says, enter my rest. That when God opens our eyes, He speaks to us to say, hey, look, are you tired? Don't you want to stop going this direction? Don't you want to have, you know, rest from the way that your life used to be? Move forward from this. That is the day that we move. We don't put that off into some other time. Perhaps hoping that the next incarnation will take care of that, or we get into reborn into an incarnation that is more enlightened than the one we were in before. So I hope that helps in seeing that when we were saying that this covenant is built on better promises, that's certainly a better promise than the schema of reincarnation. Because rather than being bounced about back and forth and back and forth, and hopefully learning from one existence to the next, where we screwed up the last time, rather, He is taking us through from who we used to be to a new destination, learning as we go in the process. You know, sadly, as has been mentioned here, we have to forgive ourselves. The Lord covers us in His mercy through what Yeshua did for us. But we have to forgive ourselves and move on from that. Even when you see some horrific things that have been a part of our past, and, you know, there are the various things that may have to happen as punishment for those things. If we've killed somebody, we've defrauded them, and such, those things might happen. But then comes the end, and this life, and then we go on. And that's what the promise of the resurrection is about. The resurrection, we don't have to worry about the resurrection to our next existence. We are resurrected to the cleaning up of everything. So that's one of the great hopes that we can see in this versus what is often presented in good portions of some philosophies. So, any last thoughts? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. And Father, we just pray that you guide us in not ever losing sight of what it is that you're doing. Losing sight of the great freedom that you give us. Losing sight of the great hope that you give us. The great relief and rest that you give us. And that you promise that we can walk into your presence with confidence because of what your son Yeshua has done. Because of your great mercy. Father, we thank you for continuing to remind us all these times. And Father, we just ask for your Spirit to continue to cleanse us, to help us to move past the things that you've forgiven us for, to learn from them and be able to help others. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hillel.info.